Father, as we come to you today as your people and sit at the cross, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a rich and deep understanding of it. May you show us new truths. May you remind us of truths that we need to be reminded of. May we recenter the cross in the center of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a day that Christians have remembered for a long time, Good Friday. Not because it's comfortable or easy, but because it's central. Because this, Jesus' death and his resurrection on Sunday, are the center of everything. And if it's true, then it's not just the center of Jesus' story, it's not just the center of Christianity, it's the center of history. And whether you've been in church for years or you're just here today exploring what this is all about, you're still curious, then this moment, the cross, is where everything turns. Because here at the cross, we see two things more clearly than anywhere else. We see what sin really is, and we see what it took to deal with it. Let me read a small passage from Luke 22, 52 to 53. This is during Jesus' trial. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." That last line is striking, isn't it? This is your hour where darkness reigns. Because everything about this moment looks like chaos. Jesus is arrested at night. He's betrayed by one of his own. His friends run away and abandon him. He's surrounded by hundreds of armed men and taken away. And it looks like things are spiraling out of control for his earthly ministry. And so Jesus' words here are surprising in their authority, and they cut straight through it all. This is your hour. Not just his, theirs, and ours. In other words, all of the chaos and the aggression and the confusion, it's all happening exactly when and how it was meant to happen. And Jesus was expecting it. He wasn't surprised. He's not overpowered. He's not trapped. He's like the calm in a storm, right? The fixed point amidst it all. Jesus is rather stepping into this moment. As we saw earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 that he set his face toward Jerusalem. Because Jesus was far away from Jerusalem, but he had a destination and a purpose. He didn't just wind up at the cross through a series of unfortunate events. He didn't step accidentally on the wrong toes too many times. He was moving toward it deliberately, and this shouldn't have been new news, right? This shouldn't have been a surprise. Because hundreds of years earlier, the prophet Isaiah spoke of a servant who would suffer not by accident, but by God's plan. And even thousands of years before that, Adam and Eve themselves were told about the Son who would come. A life would be given for the lives of others. So when we come to Good Friday, we're not watching a tragedy unfold. Though we approach with somberness, we're actually watching a rescue mission reach its climax. Jesus is not a victim here. He's walking straight into what he came to do. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 33, read. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching him. The rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." Luke doesn't really linger on the details of Jesus' crucifixion. He doesn't dramatize it. He just states it as it is. And maybe that's because the weight of it doesn't need embellishment. Crucifixion was brutal, we know that. It was public, we know that. It was humiliating and slow. And if you ever watched The Passion of the Christ, then you know more about it than you really want to know. Luke doesn't delve into that because there's actually a deeper question here. Why? Why this? Why did Jesus, the Son of God, innocent and perfect, come here for this? The cross. And the Bible gives an answer that is both simple and confronting. Sin. And most people tend to think of sin as small, don't we? Especially if we're decent people. Sin for us is nothing more than mistakes or slip-ups or bad habits. Things that we can tidy up, improve, or outgrow. And so we begin ranking sin. There are the bad habits and there are liars. Then there are the criminals and the drug dealers and pimps. Then there are the murderers and rapists. And the ranking makes sense to us to a degree. But the Bible doesn't offer us a ranking system. Rather, it describes something deeper. Sin isn't just doing the wrong things that we may or may not be able to tidy up, but it's turning away from God. It's a rejection of him. There's a fracture at the center of who we are, a rejection of the one who made us. And the cross shows us what repairing that fracture really costs. Because if sin could simply be ignored, if God could just brush it aside, or if he could rank them and have varying degrees of punishment for each, then Jesus would not have had to be here. Jesus would not have needed to go to the cross. But he did. And that tells us something about sin, and it tells us something about God. It tells us that sin is not small, and it can't be fixed or worked off. And it tells us that God doesn't ignore it. We were helpless to do anything about it, and so he steps in and does something. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus is crucified with two criminals, one on either side of him. We know the story. One of them mocks Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself, and then while you're at it, save us too." He'd heard the rumors everyone in Jerusalem had. The long-awaited Messiah might have finally come, and his name apparently is Jesus. Well, being the kind of man we presume that he was, he might have rolled his eyes at the thought of the Messiah arriving. The Messiah for him was probably a myth, a religious idea for people unlike him. It's nothing relevant for him. And then as the line of other mockers come to jeer at Jesus at the cross, he was able to hear even more about this man, this so-called Messiah. The wonderful things he'd done, the fancy things he'd said. And I wonder if it might have made him enjoy Jesus' downfall all the more. You know, here in front of him, he can take some solace and some satisfaction that his opinions of the rumors had proven true. Their Messiah was a fake. And now he was on the cross with him. Not a savior, just another criminal. Someone who he can take some final joy out of in mocking him. The other, though, sees something different and he rebukes the first man. And as he does so, he also acknowledges his own guilt. He says, "We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve." And he'd heard the same rumors around Jerusalem. He'd heard the same insults and jeers from the mockers standing around their crosses. But he comes to a different conclusion. This man hadn't done anything wrong. He didn't deserve to be here. And more, those wonderful things that he was hearing about Jesus just made him believe. Gave him a sense of hope. And so he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's one of the simplest things that the Bible says, isn't it? It's not a grand speech. This man has no impressive credentials that we know about. He doesn't promise to do better. He doesn't have any more time to do better. All he has is a plea. Remember me. I don't know what he was expecting from Jesus. Given the life that he'd probably led, given the law-based culture that he lived in, I don't think he was expecting mercy. I don't think he was expecting a reward. But Jesus turns his face to him and responds, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Isn't that astonishing? This man brought nothing to Jesus. No good works, no time to fix up and tidy his life, no chance to prove himself. He doesn't come down from the cross, but he goes into paradise. Why? Because Jesus is taking his place. This is what Isaiah had spoken about. He was pierced for our transgressions, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. In other words, someone else would stand where we deserve to stand. Someone else would bear what we deserve to bear. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is not just dying. He's dying in the place of sinners. Both of those criminals deserved judgment, and Jesus takes it. One of them rejects what he is doing or claiming to do. The other grasps that Jesus shouldn't be there and honors what Jesus is doing and makes a decision for him. And that's where every one of us stands. Not as people who have it together, not as people who have earned anything, but as people who need to fall upon mercy and grace. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. two things happen here. First, the curtain is torn in two, and in the temple, that curtain was a physical and symbolic separation of people from the presence of God. It was a barrier, a reminder that sin creates distance. And now, as Jesus dies, that curtain is torn in two, not slowly opened or partially removed. It's torn from top to bottom. Access is opened. The way is made clear to be with God again. Second, Jesus speaks his final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And this is not defeat. This is completion. This is not a life cut short. This is a mission fulfilled. Nothing left to add, nothing left to finish. And that matters deeply because it means this. If you trust in Christ, your sin is not partly dealt with. It is finished. You're not waiting for God to make up his mind about you. The decision has already been made at the cross. So what do we do with this? Because Good Friday is not just something that we observe. It's not just something that we remember. Jesus is not just a good man we might hear about occasionally. It's something that we need to respond to. He is someone that we need to respond to. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He died because sin is real and because we couldn't fix it. And because he chose to stand in our place. That's what it took. Not human effort, not man-made religion, not self-improvement, a cross. A substitute. A savior giving his life, and that leaves us with a question. Will you trust him? Will you continue to trust him? Will you invite others to trust him? Will you remain like the first criminal, watching and dismissing and holding on to the last trickles of your control? Or will you be like the second who sees, who admits, and who asks, "Jesus, remember me"? Most of us are Christians. Some of us may not have made a decision about who we believe Jesus to be. Either way, wherever we are, you don't need to have everything figured out. You don't need to clean yourself up first. You don't need the right words. But you do need to come honestly, to stop pretending, to stop holding it together, and to come to the one who carried it for you. This is true for the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever. And if you've not chosen to trust in and follow Jesus, the invitation this Easter time is this: come and see. Come with your sin. Come with your doubts. Come with your questions. And come and trust the one who carried the punishment already and is offering you a new life. Let's pray. Father, we've seen the cross. And we know now that this is what it took. Thank you that Jesus didn't turn away. Thank you that he stood in our place. Thank you that he carried what we could never carry. And we ask that you would forgive us for thinking lightly of our sin. Forgive us for trying to fix ourselves and diminishing your own work. Forgive us for drifting from you. And help us now to trust fully and honestly in what Jesus has done for us. For those of us who are unsure, draw us closer. For those of us who already believe, steady our hearts again at the cross. And for all of us, keep us near to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.